Well, this morning, we continue in 2 Peter. We're in chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 3 will be in verses 8 through 10. Peter writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." As we learned when Stephen preached last in the first seven verses here in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's false teachers were willfully guilty of what you could call a self-inflicted ignorance. It's one of the most painful kind of ignorance, isn't it? They harbored a uniformitarian view of the world and the heavens. You know, they believe that everything we see in and on the earth and in the sky continues just as it was from the beginning. You know, no, they don't believe in a cataclysmic 6-day, 24-hour creation of the universe. They don't believe in a great flood covering and reshaping the earth. Peter's argued these facts as evidence against their thoughts. They believe rather that God created a sort of a closed naturalistic system of cause and effect in the world. An almost similar view of the 17th and 18th century deists who posited God as a creator who set the universe in motion and then just stepped back. You know, no longer engaging with creation. Just spinning it and watching it go. That view is a rather useful worldview if your aim is to boast of some enlightened, reasoned mind, and yet at the same time do as your heart pleases. Well, Peter exposes, in those first seven verses, he exposes their foolishness in denying God's supernatural actions upon the world and how they deliberately overlooked this fact. Now, verses 8 through 10, Peter charges the beloved, the church, to not be equally foolish and yet overlook another fact. That time is of no consequence of the Lord. Not overlook that fact, that time is no consequence of the Lord. He is master of it. He created it. For it is as if one day with him is as a thousand years, and vice versa. Urging them to acknowledge this fact, Peter encourages the beloved that the Lord Jesus is not merely slow to fulfill his promise of returning. It would be wrong for them to lay blame on God that he is lackadaisical just because he hasn't already come. No, it is in fact a patience that he shows them. He will not suffer any of his people to perish. Praise God. But that all should reach repentance and be saved. Such is the long-suffering will of Christ, that he should have all that the Father has given them, all of them. For who knows but the Lord who that last soul will be and when. But it would be, again, foolhardy for Christ's beloved to grow weary and forgetful, as if the Lord will just tarry forever. For who truly would have the audacity to limit Christ's glory in the numbering of his people for whom he died? Who would put that limit out there willingly? Who would dare to say, this one, that's the last of them? Glory be to Christ as more and more come to him. All the Father has given him. It's easy for even Peter's readers to do a bit of what these false teachers are doing and encouraging others to do, to project a sort of forward-looking, uniformitarian view of the future and blindly expect tomorrow to be just as today, without any doubt. There will be a day and time when the last soul belonging to Christ is saved and made ready. And that truly could be today or tomorrow, or just a year from now. Christ's return will be very sudden. It will be unexpected. He will come like a thief in the night does, without posting notice, so to speak. And when he does come, he'll bring final judgment with him. There will be no second chances at that point, no more time. And he will fulfill his long-awaited promise, of which Peter's false teachers willfully denied and scandalously taught others to disbelieve. Now, these false teachers, they will feel the heat as the heavens pass away with a roar, as the heavenly bodies are burned up and dissolved. We cannot imagine their false ways, their faithless works, as well as all the rest of the injustices wrought upon the earth against God and his people, will be exposed. Finally, completely exposed. Nothing will be hidden, and God will execute final justice and absolute righteousness. Amen. What a mighty God it is that we serve, that we have come to know. One who is most sovereign and most gracious to his people. We cannot possibly contemplate in our finite minds the endless glories yet to be revealed and yet perfectly enjoyed. All the hardships and broken hearts and fears and doubts and betrayals, and even the perplexity of our choosing sin over faithfulness, that will all be a distant memory, a waning blur of ancient history as we gaze into the endless beauty and glory of our Lord and Savior. And as we continue in good works, unhindered by sin, unhindered by limitations, as we now know it, on the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, the return of Christ is truly imminent. It can happen at any moment. It will be sudden, and with Christ's return, he will bring judgment upon the world. Beloved, we must take encouragement here with these words. That's the purpose. Peter spells it out in our passage today, to endure the long-awaited return of Christ because its delay is truly imminent. Imminent in his schedule. And the long wait is meant to ensure the full number of those given to the Lord by his Father will be saved, so that the prescribed fullness even of the evil and vain works of men will even be judged. A fullness in the numbering of the saints, and a fullness of that prescribed fullness of evil, God getting the glory in both ways, in justice and in salvation. God is glorified in these. glorified in salvation, glorified in justice, and the church will attain its fullness and have its vengeance. What does it mean to endure? What does it mean to endure the weight of something so imminent as Christ's return? It means to trust, not only in the timing of the Lord's promises, but also in the good character of the one who gives these promises. As he fulfills them. I wish to show two things here, make just a couple of points that I believe are clear from our passage today. One, that the imminent return of Christ promises mercy to the elect. And you could make it a subpoint that therefore any waiting is in the good keeping of the Lord. Again, that the imminent return of Christ promises mercy to the elect. And secondly, that the imminent return of Christ promises judgment of sin and sinners. And yet, even another subpoint here, waiting for God's vengeance only serves to pile up glorious wrath. It is in verses 8 and 9 where point one is made, that the imminent return of Christ promises mercy to the elect. Now, at the start here, the reader is commanded to heed the same observation he shared about the false teachers, to not overlook the facts. And you see that in verse 5, where he told them or how they are overlooking facts. Now, our faith is not to be lived as if it were a blind faith. You know, without taking note of the evidences of God's powerful command over his creation. We can see these things, and by the will of Spirit, understand them. You know, Peter affectionately, with the heart of a father for his own children, he urges the beloved of Christ to not overlook one particular fact. In response to what they're having to put up with these false teachers and their claims. You know, he's zeroing in on what he wants his readers to acknowledge and believe here. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. What does this mean? Well, its meaning is not that hard to deduce. If you borrow from the context there in verse 9, it simply means that time is not the same thing to God as it is to us mere mortals. As stated before, God is the master of it, the creator of it, the eternal one, uses it as a tool, like anything else, and exists outside of the constraints of time as we know it. So God is not carelessly delaying himself. There have been some rather interesting views about this fact here that Peter advances here. One popular, I learned among the apostolic fathers. When I say apostolic fathers, I don't mean the apostles, but men like Irenaeus, right? And the unknown author of the epistle, Barnabas. Again, not the apostle Barnabas, but these works among the apostolic fathers, they believe there, some of them anyways, believe there is something of a code in this phrase, prescribing where Peter says day as literally 1,000 of our years. Hence, the derived rule was sometimes applied to the Genesis creation narrative, yielding the idea that the history of the world is to last 6,000 literal years. Some of them believed that. 6 days of 1,000 years each, you know, followed by what some even believed a millennial Sabbath. They put a code to it. But Peter, he's likely just quoting what we see in Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses that extols the everlasting character of God. In verse 4, Psalm 90, it reads, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." There's no code to decipher here. And be wary, friends, of people who search for hidden codes in the pages of Scripture. You know, God's not playing games like this with his people, throwing hidden secret codes in there. Yes, it requires faith to believe what is written in sacred Scripture. But it is, its purpose is not to delude, it's to reveal truth. No hidden codes. So if you consider the interpretive rule of understanding the surrounding context here, when applied here, easily it is instructed there in the first part of verse 9 that Christ's seeming delay to return was not to be perceived as slow, as if God were indifferent about his people's difficult lives. These false teachers were using this as a means to persuade the difficult lives that continued on and on, to strip them of hope. That's what the devil does. He may not be able to have our soul, but he wants to strip us of all joy in Christ. Peter's readers were being warned against the deception of the false teachers to believe that delay in Christ's return, just as the apostles were preaching of Christ's return, that the delay was proof that he was never going to come again. Thus, what we have in verse 4, that the scoffers, the false teachers, will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." To strip them of hope and replace it with sin. Regarding the relativity of time, as a child, I'm sure it was for many of you, Christmas time always seemed so very far away. I remember being sullen on December 26th. In fact, sometimes I still get bummed on December 26th, even though my presents aren't as cool anymore. Knowing that as a child, I had to wait forever until the next Christmas. It was never going to come, at least the way I complained about it anyways. But as an adult, the change from 1 month to the next seems too short at times, doesn't it? The responsibilities that we have and the time needed to accomplish our tasks, you know, we complain of not having enough time from the start of a year to the end of a year. Moms, mothers, when you first learn you're pregnant, pregnancy is a great test of time, isn't it? When you first learn you're pregnant and you are anxious to welcome your child into the world, it starts that anxiety about time. And when you start to feel uncomfortable and even ill, it exacerbates it. And then, you know, 9 months to delivery day, that just seems way too long. Your next good night's sleep seems too far away. But your child's first birthday, which encapsulates a full year, 12 months of time, it always seems to have come too quickly, doesn't it? So it seems to be a rule that when time is passed in difficulty or in anxiety or in want, then it seems to go by so slowly. But when time is passed in good memory and happy times, it seems to go by so quickly. You know, our time on earth has many, many blessed and happy moments. Praise God for his gifts in these. We should always be quick to thank him for them. But God's overall purpose to sanctify his people and to prepare them for eternity requires varying degrees of suffering. We know that's the teaching of Scripture. Arguably more time spent in suffering than in the relative ease and comfort. So, our wait for the Lord's return seems too long away in our anxiety and want, feeling it almost to the point of being delayed. To God, however, as Matthew Henry wisely put it, we must be careful that we do not make him to be what he is not. We should not make the mistake of estimating and measuring the existence of the infinite one by our own rules and standards. When we look at time in relation to God, we must remember that the distinctions that are known to us are not observed by him. 1,000 years are as a day to him, metaphorically. So in regard of what appears to be a rule for us, and what makes time seem slow or quick, it makes no difference to God. We are bound right now in time. He never has been, never will be. But I believe that what we can gather, beloved, from verse 9, is that all the purposes of God make most efficient use of time. And praise him for that. That is a comfort. It's not being wasted. And it's on behalf of the elect, including those still spiritually unborn. Time serves God. He is not burdened by time. Quoting Spurgeon, we must not pray as though we had the slightest fear that the Lord could or would delay, or that he needed us in some way to hasten his diligence, to light a fire under him, so to speak. No, he says, no, our God is slow to anger, but in deeds of grace, his word runs swiftly. Beloved, we must, and we do, we witness the Lord's swiftness when we receive his aid at just the right moment. Acknowledge that. Observe it. Surely many of you have experienced a trial of some loss only to receive God's immediate aid and mercy. I remember at one time in the process of walking through faith and doing something God has called us to do, my family, something that we would never be able to do on our own, needing a certain dollar amount and yet receiving a check the next day in the exact dollar amount to the penny. I'm sure some of you have stories like this in different ways. The Lord demonstrates his perfect timing, always for his glory and for our good. The promise that we see here mentioned in verse 9, it's really a twofold promise. A promise to get us and a promise to judge them. The Lord does not wish any of those given to him by the Father that they should perish. But he does wish and will judge all men and their deeds, whether for good or evil. We all will stand before the Lord someday. In the latter part of verse 9, we see Peter, he counters any thought of man that cries out to God in despair of waiting. You know, as some question and doubt the salvation of God because of their present sufferings, their faith is too weak, if you will, God remains watching. He remains watching and caring over all his children. even when we're struggling in faith. His plans are always for our betterment. There is never a hint of neglect as we witness time in God's doings. Many believe that the long wait of time to see Christ's promise come to them is due to some lack of care or some lack of concern of God's. They certainly were being taught that at the very least by the false teachers, because they refused to look in faith but demand that their eyes may see. Faith isn't good enough. They want to see it with their eyes. As the Lord told Thomas, one of the 12, he said, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And yet in all our doubting and despairing, God is actually working out repentance and securing salvation in the hearts of his people, one by one, effectually and personally. Not one sheep, not one coin, not one son or daughter shall be lost. You know, many, if not all, of God's children at one time or another have not been satisfied with having to wait on the Lord's promise, his promise for a future of eternal bliss and rest. We've all been impatient at one moment or another. But at the same time, not being satisfied to wait, complaining of having to continue to endure the injustices of the world. It is difficult. We are bound in time. God sees this and knows and understands. And yet he brings this to us to encourage us. To be have your belief and your trust twisted in such a way and weakened, that's truly small thinking that we exhibit, and certainly small believing. You know, what good thing comes about without a season of growing? The fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages, Christ says, and gathering fruit for eternal life. You know, one sows, another reaps over and through time as God plans out the personal salvation for each of his children. God will bring in his full harvest. And in his own keeping of time, he will do this. And yet we now, we have the opportunity to be a part of that. In lives of humble obedience and impatient, patient anticipation. We should be anticipating his return, rather. I have found another thing to be true, and that is that waiting, enduring is much easier when I can see the purpose in it and possess the wisdom to believe such purpose is true and good. Peter has told us God's purpose for our waiting, hasn't he? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It is for a twofold blessing. First, that the beloved in each person's appointed time will come to repentance and be saved. And secondly, that Christ will have his full reward. It is he who willingly bled and died and lived such a perfectly righteous life, not for but a few, but for myriads upon myriads. And he will have all of us. Why shouldn't the captain of our faith have his full reward? Why wouldn't we glory and want to rejoice in that? He who is most blessed and true and precious, our Lord and Savior, and in thankfulness of these things, we must wait for the Lord. to fulfill his promise. And be encouraged. There is his good purpose in it. So let us not grow weary in time, knowing that our Lord and Master makes most efficient use of it. And even in the actions that are wrought in time, even those harsh ones, that our Lord means to do us well. And let's not make time needlessly painful either by piling up anxieties that our Lord freely invites us to cast upon him. For he is able. Take encouragement, beloved, for we are servants of the potentate of time. In verse 10, I make my second point here, that the imminent return of Christ promises judgment of sin and sinners. And we should consider here in verse 10 as Peter's warning to those who are weak and doubting their profession of Christ, doubting his promise to return and judge. These are the ones mostly targeted by the false prophets in their teaching. They're the ones that are teetering. Okay, the day of the Lord is a common phrase that we see here in verse 10. A common phrase in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, sometimes when we see it in the Old Testament, it refers to the times of judgment when God used the Assyrians or the Babylonians to judge Israel and Judah. But it also refers to that end time day when Jesus does return in judgment, as is always the case when mentioned in the New Testament. That day being both a terrible and wonderful day. In timing of that future day, as a thief comes unannounced, we are to be prepared. It's not as if that we should not expect his arrival, for the Lord will most certainly come as promised. You may think, given the example that we have here, that a thief may never enter your home. Nah, a thief's never really going to come into my house. Most think that way. Mostly we do. Even if we buy an alarm, we don't think it's going to be used. So most of us are surprised when the thief does come. We should rather be like those five virgins that Jesus uses as in his parable in Matthew 25. Those who were prepared, they came prepared for a long watch, bringing flasks full of oil for their lamps. Their hearts remained burning for the bridegroom's arrival, with no doubt about it, even though at times they grew sleepy. Those who are not prepared and act and live as if the Lord will never come, they're going to face either a terrible judgment or going to be sorely ashamed when the bridegroom comes. On that great and terrible day, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Not even the heavens. In that great and terrible day, not even the heavens, the vast universe of stars and galaxies will escape the fire that will rage with such force that it will consume everything that can burn. And the elements, the solid parts of the earth, will melt from that extreme heat, the rocks, the metals, everything will dissolve. And the air itself will blaze with rage when the gases, when oxygen and joins with hydrogen and other gases freed by the extreme heat. There will be a roaring of noise that Peter mentions that will surely happen in the combustion of these gases. The whole world will be melted away and dissolved. The earthly sky will disappear. As Isaiah wrote earlier, "For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment." There's no truly no questioning about what God means here. It's very clear. At one time in the far past, God spoke to the ancient fountains, to the aquifers, to the vapor canopy in the sky. And at his command, they deluged the world and water until even the mountaintops were all covered. And all living things that drew breath were destroyed. Peter gives this as evidence in his letter. A time will come again when God will speak to the elements, to his ministers of flaming fire. Not only the world, but the air, the sky, the vastness of outer space will be consumed by a quenchless burning. He's done it before. He'll do it again. Nothing left. This purification by fire will expose the works that have been and will have been done on the earth. The lies of these false teachers will be exposed for their everlasting shame, as well as the foolishness of those who follow them, who don't heed the warnings. Brothers and sisters, we have these same false teachers among us today. Maybe not here presently at the moment, but in the church at large. With one fell swoop, our mighty Lord will wreak his vengeance for himself and for those in Revelation 6:10 who cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The spilt blood of the saints, very precious in the sight of God, it will only add to his fuel of his holy wrath. And God will have his glory in dispensing final judgment, and his church will have its vengeance. These are the facts, Peter warns, and we must do good works done in faith that will stand the purifying heat of the Lord's judgment. Christ said in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And that includes his promises. Scripture's promise of heaven and its great joys will not pass away in that great day. "There is a vanity that takes place on earth," wrote King Solomon, "that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." There are things that we witness today that would try to extinguish our faith and doubt the goodness and even the presence of God if it could. And I don't doubt the frustrations such as these gave fuel to the fire of the false teachers to persuade those teetering souls to just simply throw up their hands, to stop going against the grain of the world and instead working with it, saying, "Why cast in your lots with fools who wait for something that clearly will never happen? Tomorrow will be just like yesterday." These are men and women duped by their own willful ignorance to overlook the facts. Their conception of God looks no different with themselves. It's a God in their own making. So why adhere to the teaching of the apostles to be called into lives of holiness and self-control? They make it evident that although they try to make their home and live among us, these false teachers, they never really held true faith. They don't belong with us. They're scared. They're scared. They're frightened about the future. It's terrifying to them. Hoarding and collecting, Some of their tactics, they even sneak into our future plans, hoarding and collecting vain things. We must, beloved, stay alert to the facts of Scripture, which is without error and fully trustworthy. Arm yourselves, dear church, arm yourselves with a growing knowledge of Christ and His Word. It will not be time wasted, and will carry with it rewards into the future and to eternity. So we have evidence, proof, warning here, the imminent return of Christ. It presents a twofold promise, one of mercy to the elect who wait in the good keeping of the Lord, and secondly, of the judgment of sin and sinners as God's vengeance is poured out and their works are exposed.